All right, well, let's look together at Romans chapter 13 and 14. Y'all know that the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul tells us what happens to a person like you and me when we place our faith, our belief, our trust, our confidence, our dependence, our hope, our reliance in the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means becoming a Christian. And Paul outlined many things. I'm just going to remind you of some of those things. When you became a Christian, when you were in Christ, you were saved. And in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And in Christ, you are no longer condemned. And in Christ, you're no longer justified. It's just if I'd never sinned. You have been reconciled to God in Christ. You cannot be separated from God or His love in Christ. You were chosen by God in Christ. You receive God's mercy, and you receive the same grace that's offered to both the Jew and the Gentile. In Christ, God has a plan for you, and He has a purpose for you, and He has a place for you. In Christ, you are now considered righteous. That is, you are credited as righteous, or you are reckoned as righteous. In Christ, you have victory over sin, and you have victory over death. In Christ, you have been indwelt by His Holy Spirit. And in Christ, you have the power of His resurrection. You've been grafted and adopted into Christ's family. In Christ, you are an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ Himself. Your old self has been crucified with Christ, and your new self now lives in Christ. And then there was that hinge verse that we talked about just before our Easter break, Romans 12, chapter 1. You remember it. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. It's as if Paul is saying, because you've got the vertical relationship correct, you and God are right, you've been reconciled in Christ, the vertical is in place, and now he's saying in that 12:1, so therefore it affects all the horizontal relationships in your life. Get the vertical right, and God will get your horizontal relationships right. And the rest of Romans, as you've already studied, is about the horizontal, living with human beings here on earth. And so Paul focuses on three of the main human relationships that, I'll just say it, causes some consternation or agitation for most of us, if not all of us. Those three areas, you know them. They are the Christian's obligation to governmental authorities. That's in Romans 13, verses 1 through 6. Secondly, Paul addresses on the Christian's indebtedness to love our neighbors, Romans 13, 8 through the rest of the chapter. And then chapter 14 of Romans, he addresses the Christian's consideration of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I'll go ahead and just do a little disclaimer warning. It always takes a measure of humility anytime we open this scripture. That's why when you study it by yourself, you should bow your head in humility and you should say something like, God, I don't have the capability in myself. I know I may be a Moorhead scholar. I know I may be a Duke scholar. I know I may have this amount of intelligence. I know I have a PhD. I'm pretty smart by human standards, but the smartest Einstein out there should bow their heads before they open this book and say, Lord, I'm just not quite smart enough. That's humility. And so that always takes a degree of humility, and that's why we start our small group discussions. It's not symbolic, it's not ceremonial, it's very practical. And we together corporately agree with that. And then I'm going to ask you in just a moment to bow your heads, and we do that in this corporate environment, this large group environment, where we hopefully will agree together that we just can't get it on our own. But maybe more than any other passage, disclaimer, warning, these two chapters need a greater degree of humility than any other. It doesn't need a whole lot of intellect. There's not a lot of big words. There's not a lot of lofty concepts, but there's going to be a lot of conviction and a lot of discomfort. If you're like me, the last couple of weeks, I've been uncomfortable reading about some of these things that Paul is admonishing Christians to do and to be. And so it's going to require humility. And so if that's the warning. So if you'll bow with me and you'll allow me to pray on our behalf, you agree with me before the Lord, and let's ask him together to give us the amount of humility that we need to understand and, more importantly, to apply that which we will learn tonight. Will you bow with me? Father, we do come on our knees. We do come heads bowed. We do come not shaking our fists at you, demanding anything from you. Lord, we come as your humble children. We crawl up into your lap, so to speak. And we say, Abba, Father, teach us. Show us blind spots in our lives. Help us to understand what Paul means when you inspired him to tell us that we're to submit to the governmental authorities. Help us to be humble enough to ask, what does that mean for me? And when you told Paul to tell us that we are to not be in debt except that debt which we are by the love that Christ has poured into our hearts and lives. And Lord, we are indebted by that love that you've shown us, even at the cross. And then, Lord, help us to be humble enough to consider others, brothers and sisters in Christ, above our own agendas. Lord, even as it rolls off my tongue, I know I'm incapable in myself to even ask that kind of a prayer. But Lord, by your strength and through the submission of the Holy Spirit, Lord, may we all be that kind of Christian that Paul is calling us to in Romans 13 and 14. And we'll be quick to give you the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We're going to talk about submitting to authorities. There's three things that Paul tells us that we should do with governmental authorities. The first of which is we are to obey them. Verse number one, everyone must submit to the governing authorities. Paul, why should we submit to the governing authorities? Well, in verse 1b, he says, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So point number one under obey is because government represents God. Now, I don't know if that kind of stretches your mind a little bit, but I don't know about you, but the what I see of government in my country and in other countries, that kind of stretches my faith a little bit when I read this from Paul. It says that government represents God. God is in charge of the government. And then he goes on to say in verse 2a, to clarify that, if you resist government, you're resisting God. Consequently, he says in verse 2a, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. He also says, submit to government because of conscience. Verse 5b, submit because it's the right thing to do. So number one, why obey the government authorities, Paul? Well, he says, because the government represents God. But secondly, why we should submit to the government authorities is that because the government restrains evil. Look at verse 3a. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Verses 4b. But if you do wrong, you should be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The third reason why we should submit, Paul says, we should submit to the government authorities is because the government rewards good. Verses 3b and 4a. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you. Submit to the authorities, obey them. Number two, he says, we need to pay them. Pay the government authorities. Oh, Paul, now you're getting a little bit too close to home. What do I pay them, Paul? Well, first he says you pay them money. You pay them what you owe them. This is why, verses 6 and 7, this is why you pay taxes. Oh, taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. Some commentators have said that revenue means customs. Not like an income tax, but like a sales tax or a custom tax. So pay them their money. But secondly, in 7b, he says, pay them honor. Paul, I mean, you got my attention when you said submit to them and obey them. You really got my attention when you said every April 15th, pay them. But now you're saying that I need to honor them? You've got to be kidding, Paul, that we're to honor and to respect those that are in authority over us. Lastly, Paul doesn't say it. Well, he says it in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3. He doesn't say it in Romans 13, but I think it's an important principle. He not only says, obey the government authorities, pay the government authorities, pay them their money, pay them their honor and their respect, but then thirdly, pray for the government authorities. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, with requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving for kings and all in authority. So do I pray for those in authority more than I whine or complain about those in authority? This is the application question that we all need to answer for ourselves. But let me give you three observations about these governing authority obligations that I think might be helpful context. Because some of you are saying, there's sometimes when I shouldn't obey the government authorities. And Paul doesn't address that. If you took this out of context, took Romans 13, and that's the only sheet of scripture that you had, and you didn't know anything else about the scripture, you could conclude, well, Paul, he must mean exactly what he says, and there's no exclusions. But we know, number one, he's not saying or even implying or that we are to blindly obey government. Listen, we're never to blindly obey government when the government commands what God forbids or the government forbids what God commands. And you've got to discern that, and that's what Christians, that's why we need each other. We need to grow together. We need to get in the Scripture. We need to understand, and we're never asked, and the Scripture is full of people that were civilly disobedient, and I'll just give you five quick reminders of who they were in the Scripture. The Egyptian Pharaoh ordered Jewish midwives back in the day of Moses to kill all male babies born in the land. This is from Exodus chapter 1, verse 17 says, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. Paul, that doesn't sound like submitting to the government authorities to me. And Paul knew this when he wrote Romans 13. You got to get context. And these Egyptian midwives did not do what the king had told them to do. They let the boys live. Verses 20 and 21 of Exodus 1. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives, listen, because the midwives feared God, God gave them families of their own. So there's at least one occasion that God instructed people to not obey the government authorities because they were commanding something that was clearly forbidden by God, which is killing babies. I don't think I need any editorial on that one, do I? Killing babies. Governments sanctioning the killing of babies, and these midwives says, no, we won't do it. Example number two, in Daniel chapter 1, four teenage Jewish boys, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded by Babylonian authorities to eat from the king's table, which would have caused them to have to break the Mosaic dietary laws that they were very strictly following. But they respectfully refused the governing authorities, and God blessed them and delivered them from this oppressive government. Example number three in Daniel chapter 3. Y'all remember it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three of those four teenage boys mentioned earlier, were ordered by the Babylonian government to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gods and golden image or risk be thrown into a fiery furnace. The boys responded to the king like this. Y'all remember it? If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set. And you know the end story where they were thrown into the fire. They suffered the consequences of their civil disobedience, but God saved them. There was a fourth person in there, and we believe that was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ saving them from the fire itself. Example number four in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel himself was thrown into a pit with lions. You remember the story, because he would not follow the king's edict to stop praying for 30 days. King Nebuchadnezzar says, stop praying for 30 days. Daniel says, I can't do that. You're asking me to do something that is against God's purpose and plan and law in my life, in my heart. I can't stop. You can't stop me from praying. They think they stopped prayer in public schools. The government has stopped organized public prayer to a certain degree. But did you know this? Did you know that your teenage child that's in a public school right now, if they want to pray, they can pray to their heart's desire. Now, they can't disrupt the algebra test when they're praying. But they can pray all they want to at lunchtime, and they can pray all they want to, and they can get as many people together as they want to and pray. You can't stop prayer in public places. And you can pray, and I can pray, and I can go down to Crabtree Mall, and I can go to Shelley Lake Park, and I can go to public places, and you and I, we can pray. We can hold hands and pray. We can pray at restaurants. They can't stop us from praying. And if they do, then we can go do like Daniel did and say, no, you can't stop me from praying. I'll suffer the consequences, but you can't stop me from that, government. And the king's edict to stop praying for 30 days, and after being delivered by God, when addressing King Nebuchadnezzar, this is what Daniel said, O king, live forever. He was respectful to old King Nebuchadnezzar. And then the last example is a New Testament example in Acts chapter 4. The Jewish leaders warned Peter and John not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John responded, you judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than him. You tell me, Jewish leaders, should we obey you or God? For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. And then later on, Peter kind of puts the stamp on it in Acts 5:29 when he says, we must obey God rather than men, okay? So don't think that Paul is espousing some kind of blind, drink the Kool-Aid of government. No, when government demands or commands something that's forbidden of God or forbids something that's commanded of God, Christians, we need to stand up. But look, when we are civilly disobedient, here's some characteristics of all those in Scripture that were that. So if you're thinking about this, you're thinking about standing up against your government, breaking the law of the land for conscience because of this situation, here's four things to consider. Number one, anybody who ever were civil disobedient in Scripture, they were always respectful. They never went kicking and screaming. They were always respectful. They always knew the consequences. They were willing to take the consequences. They weren't getting lawyered up and trying to get out of it. They took it like men, women, so to speak. Number two, they were willing to suffer the consequences of their sins. Number three, There are no rallies or protests or movements or signs or chants. There's none of that. There was just a simple, strong, personal conviction, and we're standing up against what you're telling us to do. Fourthly, it's always about God. It's always about God, His name, His character, His kingdom. This is what we stand up. When we disobey government, you make sure you're standing up for God and not your personal preference, not because you don't like to pay taxes. Listen, I hate to pay taxes, but Paul says I need to do it. So I do it. Probably don't do it with the right attitude, and that's where I need some work. But it's not about personal preferences. It's not about personal convictions. It's about the name and character of kingdom. So that take that in perspective when you look at Romans chapter 13. Number two, observation number two, there is no exemption clause for bad governments here. Now, I'll remind you that at the time that Paul wrote the book of Romans, Rome and King Nero had not yet quite started their aggressive persecution and martyrdom of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. This occurred a little bit later. Probably the rumblings were starting, but later on, you'll remember that Paul and 10 of the 12 disciples all were put to get death by Nero and the Roman government because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So certainly Paul and Peter, the two that wrote about this issue, Paul in Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 2, and Peter in 1 Timothy 2, about submitting to government, praying for government, paying government, obeying government, the two men inspired by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament that addressed this issue the most, surely Paul and Peter would have had time to put in an addendum. Paul could have written addendum to Romans 13. And it had been in all of our translations. And he was going, you know, when I wrote that, I didn't realize Nero was going to be so bad. And I didn't realize I was going to actually lose my life over this. And all my buddies were going to lose my life. There was no exemption clause. Are y'all with me? There was no exemption clause. Now, I'm not stupid either. And I know that there's governments that I scratch my head and I don't know the answer. God, so you're saying those Christians in Iraq, They should look at those people as being put over them by you in Iran and Syria and that nutcase in North Korea? Already see I'm showing disrespect to a government authority. So surely, God, is there an exemption? And Paul gives us no exemption. So you work it out. You work it out in your heart. And again, remember the humility prayer we prayed together? Are you humble enough to say, you know, I'm going to have to leave chapter 13 and be humble enough to say, I don't have it all figured out, but I have a good framework for how I need to live here in the Western world. Because as bad as you think our country is, it's nowhere near those countries I just mentioned. Nowhere near. Now, we may be heading in that direction, but that's been prophesied for thousands of years. We know what the end result's going to be. It's going to all deteriorate. God's going to blow it all up and create His new kingdom. So we understand that. So there's no exemption clause for bad governments. Number three, observation, God is sovereign, meaning He is large and in charge, okay? He has control. He's not caught off guard by these despot, terrible dictators. He's not caught off guard. Nothing happens without His permission. That's a head scratcher, I know for sure. But if you believe God is sovereign, by the way, He is sovereign, and you should believe that, then you will have a basis. There's at least a baseline. If you believe God's sovereign, then okay, God, based on the fact that You're sovereign, then yes, I will obey the governing authorities because You're sovereign over them. And I will pay the taxes, and I will pay the respect and honor. And yes, I will pray for the governing authorities because You are sovereignly in control. So it's really more a God issue than it is a government official issue. Isn't that the way it always comes down? It's really more, what's your belief in God? How big is your God? Is He sovereign enough to be in control even of that North Korean dictator? Could He take him out at any moment? Should we pray that? I'm not suggesting that, but you need to decide that. But this is what Paul is saying, that God is sovereign over these governments. The Life Application Bible says this about the dilemma of relating rightly to both the church and the state. It says God has given the state authority in certain areas and has given the church authority in certain areas. Christians can be loyal to both and can work for either. They should not, however, confuse the two, church and state. In this view, church and state are concerned with two totally different spheres, the spiritual and the physical, and thus complement each other, but do not work together. So the government has its role and the church has its role, and God is in charge of both. Each is to stay in their lanes, so to speak. This seems to be what the founding fathers of our country had in mind when they started America, and I believe Jesus would amen that in Mark 12 when Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God." This seems to be a very balanced way of looking of how am I as a Christian, you as a Christian, living in the kingdom world, the spiritual world, but at the same time, we're living out in this government world. And thank God we have government or we'd have anarchy. Thank God there's laws. Thank God there's policemen, whether we think that they're good or bad or not. Thank God that there's leaders. Thank God that there's rules and regulations, there's health care, there's infrastructure, there's water when we turn on our spigots, and clean water most of the time. There's all this government, and thank God for government, and Paul says God's in control of all that. Amen. But don't ever think that government doesn't save us. Don't confuse the two, government and God. God's in control of both the church and of government. Enough said. Let's move on to the second point, this point of Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, where it says, where Paul says, love your neighbor, or he crystallizes the principles of love your neighbor. Let no debt, verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. In verse 9, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So this is talking about everyday life. Life in your neighborhoods, life in the communities, life in the marketplace. It includes our church life, yes, but I think the context seems to be more the non-church area of our lives, the neighbors. Remember that famous answer to the question of that smart aleck lawyer that came to Jesus and said, well, who is our neighbor? And remember, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, and the neighbor wasn't anybody, the bio that Jesus told in that story wasn't anything like what that Jewish lawyer thought he should be like. He was a different religion, that Good Samaritan. He was a different color, probably skin color, a different race. He was a mixed breed, a half breed. He was different, worshiped differently. He ate differently. He looked differently. He smelled differently. They didn't even associate or talk to one another. And so I believe the context when Jesus says, love your neighbor, I think he's saying, love those that are different from you. Now, certainly it includes those that are like me, but it's easy to love those that are like me. That's easy. I need some help loving those that are different from me. So Paul says four things about this debt of love that he has. He's constrained to love in verse number 8. You can never pay off the debt to love. You can only pay on it. Did y'all hear that? You can't pay it off. That would be you would somehow pay for your salvation. That somehow you get saved and you're going to do enough to pay God or Jesus back for the sacrifice that he made. If you think that, then you probably aren't saved. You can't pay it off, but that doesn't mistake the fact that we pay on it for the rest of our lives. The Christian is perpetually indebted to Christ and his love because of how much God showed his love through the gospel. So because God is gracious and he's given us provision, we'll always be able to make payments. Listen, it's the kind of debt you'll never pay off, but you're always going to have just enough to pay on it. It's kind of like an interest-only loan. Any of y'all ever had one of those? And you think, well, I'm not getting anywhere on this thing. I'm just paying off the interest. I'm just getting by. Well, that's kind of what this love debt is. You just keep paying on it until you die, and then it's absolved. It doesn't carry over to your estate like real money does when you die indebtedness. But you just pay on it, and you never pay it off, and you have no choice but to continuously and constantly pay on that debt of love. How do Christians pay this debt of love? We do good to others, including financial and physical things. When was the last time you did something physically sacrificial for somebody else? I'm asking myself. When was the last time I gave somebody some money, not because of a tax deduction, just out of sheer need? God showed me a need, He moved in my heart, and I gave sacrificially. When was the last time? This is what he's taught. This is paying on the debt of love. It's doing what God's word says. It's do not offend another. Do forgive and be patient and humble with other. Sacrifice for others. Love from the love reservoir that God has poured into each of us. This is where it comes from. The problem is we got people in the church that are trying to pay on the love debt from a different account than God's love reservoir. And that's when burnout, that's when cynicism, that's when people get themselves completely out of whack and get frustrated with the church and turn from the church because they're trying to pay on the love debt from a reservoir or an account that was never intended to pay. It has to be from God's grace account. Are y'all with me? And so this is what Paul is saying. You're constrained to love and to pay on that love debt. Secondly, you're commanded to love. Verse number 9, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. All the other commandments are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. So as already been said, a neighbor is people we come in contact with every day, people with different skin tones, customs, beliefs, people that are above us on the food chain, meaning people that we serve or work for, people below us on the food chain, meaning that work for us and serve us, everybody. These are our neighbors. That's why Christians care about refugees. We care about them. Oh, it's easy just to say something like, let them worry about themselves. But Christians care about refugees. I don't have a solution. I don't have a political solution. I'm not stumping for anybody. I don't even know that there is a political solution to it, but I know that I'm supposed to care for them. They're people made in God's image, and we should care for the immigrants. I know it's a problem, but I know we should care about it. Christians should care about it, get involved in it. People who don't know Jesus, I should care about them. I should care about people that have never heard about Jesus. 2 billion of them on the face of the earth, estimated. People who've made terrible life choices and they're sitting in prison, I know I'm supposed to care about them. I could easily say, they've made their own bed, let them lay in it. Don't get dirtied or sullied up in that mess. No, I know I'm supposed to care for them because Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, says, love your neighbor like yourself. If I'd made mistakes and I was in prison, I'd want some of y'all to come see me. So people that are abused, people that are oppressed, people that are forgotten, these people are our neighbors. And God says, love them. Commanded to love. Thirdly, we're completed by love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And with what the law could not do, love was able to do. Love gives life to the law. Love makes sense of the law. Love gives energy to the law. Without love, the law is harsh. Without love, the law is unattainable, impossible. Without love, the law is burdensome. Love finishes, completes, and fulfills the law. Completed by love. And then fourthly, consumed with love, verses 11 through 14. When you're consumed by love, there's three things Paul says happen. You wake up, there's an urgency. There's a sense of urgency living for Christ. You wake up, you clean up, verses 12b and 13. You put aside the deeds of darkness, and then you dress up. You put on Jesus Christ. You put on his robe of righteousness, clothed with Christ's forgiveness, clothed with Christ's righteousness, clothed with Christ's power and his word and his spirit and his armor. Third and last point, Romans 14. He says, consider your brother or your sister. Christians, consider those that are linked to you by way of the Holy Spirit, that they're in Christ, you're in Christ. There's two things that he says about them. Number one, he says, unify despite disputes. Verse number one, do not pass judgment on disputable matters. So these are personal convictions. These are opinions. They're important, but they are personal. They're individual preferences. They're gray areas in the church. They're issues of custom and of ceremony. They're not. They're something that's not clearly forbidden from Scripture. They're things that are not clearly commanded in Scripture. Sometimes they're known as matters of conscience. They are not doctrinal issues. They're not Jesus issues. They're not salvation or gospel issues. They're disputable issues. The ones that Paul was talking about was one man's a vegetarian, another man has no dietary restrictions. Probably reference to meat that was being sacrificed to idols. And the one man considers one day more sacred than the other, and the other man says, I think every day is just awesome. I would espouse to be that second man. I've tried that on our anniversaries and Beth's birthday, and it doesn't work in real life. I can tell you that. Hey, sweetie, every day is a birthday. We don't have to make a big special occasion, do we? But that's what spiritually this was going on in the church. And it probably had to do with Jews that were carrying over these special Jewish holidays that they were given in the Old Testament. They become Christians. They didn't have to keep those Passover feasts and things like that, but they thought, man, this is the way I was raised. You ever said that about something in the church? That's the way I was raised in my church. Well, you may not have been raised all that right in your church. And so these were the issues. The more contemporary disputable matters would be something like, how do you celebrate Halloween? Or should you, as a Christian, celebrate Halloween? Or is it okay to call it a fall festival but still do a Halloween party? Or do you celebrate Santa Claus? Or do you even have Santa Claus? Or do you even mention Santa Claus to your little ones? Or how about the Easter Bunny? How about drinking alcohol? How about drinking alcohol for a Christian? These are all issues that are disputable matters. Dress codes. How should you dress when you go to church? I've gone to churches, and they even have flip-flops on. They got their hairy toes showing in church worship service. How could they be worshiping in church? Women not wearing makeup or not wearing makeup. Or these days, men wearing makeup in church. Worship styles, the music, I'm not going to listen to anything but hymns. Those are the only things that are inspired by God. I'm not going to listen to those old person hymns. I'm going to go somewhere where they hoop and holler, the music, the movies, activities on Sundays. What's allowed? What's not allowed? Should I mow my lawn on Sunday? Is it another work day or is it a rest day? Homeschool versus Christian school versus public school, Bible translations, everything. Disputable mind. None of those things that I just mentioned, I can almost promise you, is not going to be a prerequisite for whether you're saved or you're going to get into heaven or not. Those things that I just mentioned that cause so much heartache and so much bickering and so much fighting, baptism, I didn't even mention baptism, baptism style, sprinkle, dunk, before child, post-belief, before belief, after belief, all these things. Listen, have a conviction about them. Study them. Pray about them. Talk to Christians. Talk to older Christians. Talk to people that have been down some different paths. Ask them their opinions. But listen, they're disputable matters. And this is what Paul was telling, don't judge anybody. Don't judge anybody. He divided them up into strong and to weak. And the strong ones were evidently people that had great liberty in Christ. They've come to Christ, and they basically says, look, all I have to do is follow Christ. I don't have any rules or regulations anymore. Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and I don't have any more law, and so I'm just going to follow Christ. And for many, that's a wonderful way to live. But then there were others that were used to following rules, and they said, well, wait a minute. Yeah, I'm following Christ, but I need some rules to help me. I'm a rule follower, and I need some rules. And Paul said, those are the weaker ones. They would be called legalists. We need some rules to follow. And he's saying, those of you that are free in your faith, free in Christ, don't look down. Don't look down on those that have rules. Don't think that you're better than they are. And those of you that have rules, don't look with condemnation on those that seem to be freer and they seem to be experiencing things that you think Christians shouldn't be experiencing. Don't judge them. See what he's saying? Because you're going to both be in heaven for eternity anyway. Don't fight over those things. They're not matters of doctrine. They're not matters of gospel. They're not matters of salvation. They're disputable matters. And he makes this distinction. Don't judge them. He says God is their friend, and God welcomes them, so should you, verse number 3. God is their judge, and he rules over them, so you stop judging them, verse number 4. God is their Lord, and they will serve him only, so you stay busy serving God the way he's called you, and let them stay busy serving God the way he's called them. Verses 6 through 8. And then finally, the last few verses of chapter 14, he says to edify despite liberties. He really focuses in on those that have these liberties that are free in Christ. Free in Christ. Your liberties in Christ are your privilege. They're not somebody else's obligation. Just because you and I are convicted of something, of these disputable matters, that doesn't mean it's doctrine for somebody else. Forcing your freedoms on somebody else, not only is it unbiblical, it can be very harmful. It's not about forcing freedoms, folks. It's about forfeiting freedoms. As a strong Christian, I should know I've got all kinds of freedoms. I got all kinds of freedoms in Christ. But I shouldn't be looking at ways that I force my freedoms on you as a brother or sister in Christ. I should be looking and discerning you and asking myself, maybe I need to forfeit that freedom at this moment in this person's presence. Because I care more about you than I care about me. I'm free in Christ. I don't have to prove my freedoms to you. I don't have to force my freedoms on you. I need to be considering you. Could you imagine a church like, can you imagine going to, where is that church? I want to join. Can you imagine Christians feeling that way about each other? I'm free to jump up and down and praise the Lord, but if that offends you or gets you kind of a little bit of the heebie-jeebies, then I'll just forego that freedom this time. On your behalf. This is what Paul's saying. Disputable matters. We're not talking about doctrine. We're not talking about the gospel. We're not talking about salvation issues. Paul pull off the gloves if you want to talk about that stuff. Now, he'll fight you. He'll fight you to the end, and that's what he does in most of his books. But that's not what he's talking about. But that's where we spend all of our time talking about. We should spend more time on the gospel issues in some churches and less time on these disputable matters. Are y'all with me? So we see the privilege of liberties. John Stott says, love limits its own liberty out of respect for our brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. And then the priority of liberties. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives his human approval. In other words, you do what you're called to do as unto the Lord. I'll do what I'm called to do as unto the Lord. God's going to judge us all at the end, and we'll talk for a few thousand years in heaven about which one was right. All right? And it's not going to make a bit of difference. As we fellowship and glory together and pray together and praise together, that's where we'll be. So as we close, just a few questions. Just as we close, you're going to make the tip off, I promise. Do your rights lead to fights? Do your freedoms often cause problems in the church? When you or I defend our convictions, do we offend our relations? And would you submit to a Holy Spirit humbling in order to keep a brother and sister from stumbling? These are the things that Paul is asking us as the church today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for those that would come out and listen tonight. Lord, there's a lot we don't know, but there's a lot that we do. And that which we do makes me a little bit uncomfortable. But Lord, I'm trusting in you to help me to be a better citizen in this government. Help me to know what I need to do and how I need to do it, and maybe how I need to pray more for government authorities and how I can pay more respect and continue to pay my taxes and obey the laws of the land. Lord, help me to know. But Lord, if there's ever a time where my government tells me to do something that you have clearly forbidden, Lord, give me the strength like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Peter and John and others. Help me to be a good citizen. And then, Lord, help me to never pay off the debt of love, because it can't happen. But, Lord, help me to pay on it through the reservoir of love that you've put in me through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then, Lord, help me to be a good brother in Christ. Don't ever let one of my liberties that I feel that I have in you ever infringe, ever harm, ever stumble, ever cause another brother or a sister to turn away or to be confused or to lose their faith. Lord, help us to love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See you next Monday night.